So it is Palm Sunday. I wore my Palm Sunday shirt. I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but there's palm trees on this shirt, so that's why I wore it. Ray asked me Ray is very concerned about what I'm going to wear every week, so she asked me yesterday, what are you planning on wearing tomorrow? I was like, I'm glad I have someone who asks me, and I said, oh, a Palm Sunday shirt. Anyway, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the people wave their palm branches and cry out, Hosanna, which means save us. And as Joseph's already said this morning, the people's idea of what that salvation was going to look like was not the plan. They were looking for someone to liberate them from the Romans. Jesus walks in to Jerusalem. He surveys the temple and passes judgment on it. And then he starts to be challenged by the authorities in Jerusalem. And that's the passage that we're going to look at today, is the passage where Jesus is challenged in quick succession by the three groups that have opposed him the most. So we're going to read that part in Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 13. I'm going to read this, and I'll probably pause a few times throughout this to just clarify a few things as we go through it, and then we'll talk about it in a bit more detail. So later, this group sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees have been the main antagonists to Jesus so far, a group of people who were experts in the Old Testament and who were really good at keeping track of following all the rules, including the rituals that had been added to make sure, as we said very early on, the people didn't get anywhere near touching breaking the law because they couldn't pass this line instead of not passing the law line. And the Herodians were a group of people who wanted Herod to rule in Judea. The Pharisees wanted the Jewish people to rule. And so them working together is also weird. Again, this is the second time they've worked together in this book. But they come to Jesus to catch him in his words. It's a trap. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They're flattering him to try and set him up for the fall here. The fall is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus is smarter than them, for one. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. A denarius was a Roman coin. They brought the coin and asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So the first challenge he handles very easily. We'll see what the next one brings. Then the Sadducees, who were among the ruling class, they were made up of priests and Jewish nobles. And they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what they followed. And they come to him, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. They're appealing to an Old Testament law called levirate marriage, which is actually still practiced in some parts of the world today, which was designed to protect women and make sure that they were cared for and to preserve family lines. So that's what they bring to him. And now they bring this story. And this story is inspired by a story that comes from outside of the Bible, but they bring it anyway. Now, there were seven brothers. The first man married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. And in fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." Well, challenge number two, also taken care of. Challenge the third, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the experts in the law, come and ask him a question that was a commonly debated question in this era in among the Jewish people. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which one is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. No kidding. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowds listened to him with delight. So we see in this passage, Jesus is challenged multiple times. They think they've got him on a number of different things. But Jesus comes back and places a question on anybody reading this. What belongs to God? What is our hope? What are we to do? And who does the Christ need to be? And in the end, really, the final answer that we get is, how do we live with God? Might not be an exhaustive answer, but it is an answer that Jesus gives in this passage. So let's go back and look at that first challenge that Jesus gave or received from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And this really is a question of who is Jesus going to side with? Who is Jesus going to side with? You see, the Pharisees knew, or what they expected Jesus to do, was to say one of two things. Either, yeah, pay taxes to Rome, which meant the crowds who were angry about Rome occupying Judea, who thought it was a crime that they had to pay taxes to Rome, would hear him say that and say, well, this guy's not worth following. He's not here to save us. He's not here to liberate us because he's telling us just to submit to Rome. So he'd lose the crowd. That was their expectation. Or he goes with the crowd and he says, nah, absolutely not. Don't pay taxes to Caesar. Well, then they're going to run right over to Pilate right away and say, Pontius Pilate, there's this guy in the courtyard of the temple telling us not to pay taxes. You should arrest him. So they had a plan. That would have been their plan. To either discredit or have Jesus arrested. Either way, he's taken care of. But of course, Jesus is smarter than them. He knows their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy is their evil intent. They come in saying, you're so good. You're not swayed by anybody. You teach the truth. We can trust you. But he knew their evil intent. Also, something that we might miss too is they have a coin to pay the tax to Caesar with them. So they're probably paying the tax to Caesar themselves while saying we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar themselves. They know their hypocrisy. But then Jesus reverses everything and leaves us with a question, well, what belongs to God? When he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the key to that goes back to this. Whose image, whose inscription is on that coin? Well, that coin has Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription on it. That coin belongs to Caesar because it contains or has or is imprinted with his image and his inscription. So when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's talking about this thing belongs to Caesar because Caesar's image is on it. And everyone there would know Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make humanity in our image. So they would know that they were made, humanity was made in the image of God. They would know what is cited later on from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the command to love God with all that you have is something they were supposed to write down and put on their forehead and on their hand. It was put on their doorposts. They may have also known that a day was going to come, according to the prophets, where God was going to write his word on our hearts, that his inscription is made on our hearts. And if we actually jump into the book of Revelation, we hear that his name is also written on our foreheads, which is a weird thing to think about. We think about the mark of man or the mark of the beast written on the foreheads of people, but it also says that God's name is written on his people's foreheads. He's marked us. His inscription and his name is upon us. And we are made in his image. So what belongs to God? Well, one is everything. He created all things. All things were created for him and through Christ. And he created us specifically, humanity, in his image. And if we are followers of Christ, we have been inscripted with his law on our hearts. We are being renewed daily. And so what belongs to God? All of us, our entire being. Not just a little part of us, but the whole thing. The whole thing. Everything we do, all that we are, should be informed by the fact that we belong to God. And Christ, on the cross, bought us back at such great a cost. That through faith in him, we are called children of God. We receive his righteousness. So what belongs to God? If we are followers of Christ, we do. We belong to God, which means all aspects of our life belong to him. Then they challenge Jesus. The Sadducees challenge Jesus next. And the Sadducees challenge, they're trying to see if they can find an inconsistency in Jesus' teachings. They're trying to see if he misses something, if his teaching doesn't make sense. And the Sadducees, just so we're clear, most Jewish people in the first century believed in an end times resurrection that was going to come when all the dead would rise. This is a similar thing to what we believe too. The Sadducees did not. They did not believe in a resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They did not treat any of the other ones as part of their Bible. And so they come up with a ridiculous, absurd question based on their belief, their assumption that there is no resurrection, their assumption that basically Jesus' teachings and the greater Jewish teachings as well about this don't make sense. So that's what they come up with, this question and this story that they tell about this woman who's been married seven times is designed to make Jesus either see or reveal that his teachings are absurd and he'd be discredited, or that he would have to concede that he is wrong and then be discredited. We see similar questions today. They happen all the time. People might post things or say things. The most recent one I saw, which is, it's been a few people I've seen this, they say, still trying to figure out how Jesus, living in the Middle East, met four guys named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which, I mean, let's just so we're clear, those are the English versions of those names, and Europeans took those names because they were influenced by Christianity, not because those were already European names, just so we're clear. But other ones might be, could God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? Or my favorite, as a kid at camp, asked, could God microwave a burrito so big that he couldn't eat it? Or sorry, so hot that he couldn't eat it? Or, if God made everything, who made God? These are all questions that actually misunderstand what we say about what we believe. They're missing something. And the same thing is true for the Sadducees. They're missing a large chunk of the Old Testament. They're missing the majority of the Old Testament. They're missing something. They're miscategorizing what Jesus believes and what he teaches because they don't have the full picture. And with all those questions that I just listed that are we don't have time to go into today, so if you'd like to ask me questions about them later, you can. Just to be clear, they misunderstand what we mean when we talk about God or when we talk about these things. They're misunderstandings that are based on those questions. And that's what the Sadducees do. And Jesus says to them, you don't know Scripture or the power of God. Now, for the Sadducees, this would be a big insult because they were experts in at least the Torah, and they were the most powerful people in Judea. So they would be like, we get both of those things. What's wrong with you? But Jesus chastises them. They think that eternity is just going to be a continuation of now, just a better version, just maybe a brighter version of now. And Jesus says it's not exactly like it is now. We may not understand, and we can concede that we don't understand exactly what eternity is going to look like. We have pictures and hints throughout Scripture that it gives us, and what we know is that it's different. One, because we'll be freed from the effects of sin. The things that we see today, there are many things in our world today that are the result of sin, and all those things will be removed. So we don't know exactly what it's all going to look like, and we can concede that. And that's what they're misunderstanding as well. And sometimes we can get caught up in the same thing and just sort of see heaven, see eternity as a continuation of now. But there's something qualitatively different that we might not fully understand. But what we know from what Jesus says here, which is going to be hard for all of us who are married to understand, that they neither marry or are given in marriage. This is how I view this. I think my wife can still be my best friend in heaven, I think. I'm not sure. Don't take that as authoritative or anything. She might be tired of me by then anyway. And then Jesus goes on, but he starts to clarify where our hope is. First of all, he said, very right away, affirmed that there is eternity. And he shows them from Exodus, the books that they will say are authoritative. Have you not read in the books of Moses, the book of Exodus, to be specific, Exodus 3, verse 6, God appears in the burning bush and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the way that's written and the way that's constructed, it's assuming that they're still alive somehow, even though it's some 400 years later, that they're still alive, that the promises are still enacted because they're still in some way alive, which means they're in some form of eternity. And Jesus, again, affirms God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, which gives us hope. Even from the books of the Bible that the people who rejected a resurrection, we can see there is a hint, at least, of resurrection hope, a hint, at least, of being with God in eternity. We might not understand everything, but we see that hint from start to finish. Our hope is that the faithful will dwell with God in eternity, from start to finish. It's not something that's tacked on in the New Testament, but it's something that exists, maybe in forms that we have to look a little bit harder to find sometimes, which means we have to pay attention to Scripture, but it's there. Even in the book of Exodus, even in the book that the Sadducees loved and thought they knew everything about. So our hope is that death does not have the final word. Death does not have the final word. For those who are in Christ, we will rise again and be dwelling with God forever in eternity. What does it look like? We don't know 100% what it looks like, but we have a hope, a resurrection hope, because of Christ. See, no one was expecting Christ to come and resurrect the way he did, an individual rising from the dead. What he did was something that no one expected. Not even his disciples, even after he told them several times, expected it. That's how ingrained that not happening was in them. He rose to life, proving that he defeated sin, proving that all the things that he said he was going to do, all the things that he taught about faith and trust in him are true, and proving that there is a resurrection from the dead. Then Jesus is challenged a third time. Does Jesus understand Scripture? I mean, we know he does. I mean, he's the one who inspired it. But we have this scribe. And this scribe is a little different than the other scribes. The way this is written, he looks and sees how well Jesus answered everybody. So he comes forward with a question. What commandment is the most important of all? Now, this was a very important question that people wrestled with in this era. Rabbi Hillel came up with what was really thought to be the most important commandment. The way he summarized it was this: whatever you wouldn't want done to you, don't do to your neighbor. Which sounds good, but it's kind of the negative version of the golden rule, right? If you don't like something, don't do it to someone else, which I've said to my kids several times, right? Well, you didn't like that. Why are you doing that to him? It's actually, sorry, to her, because it's usually Kyson. But But Jesus' answer is more positive and more challenging. And he answers the question, what are we to do? If we have hope of eternity, if everything, all we are and all we do belongs to God, what are we to do? And he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is a thing that we call, or well, we don't really call it this, but the Jewish people call it this, and sometimes we call it this. It's the Shema, it just means hear. The most important commandment, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, with all that you have. This commandment was so important that the following verses are all about, talk about this all the time, when you're sitting around, when you're walking around, when you're even eating dinner. In fact, write it on your doorposts, tie it around your hand, and put it around your head. They were to basically keep this idea in front of them at all times. It was that important. And truly, the way we are to live is loving God, not being afraid of God, not doing the things that we do because we're afraid of punishment, but doing the things that we do out of love for God. Connie said this in our Bible study, the ladies' Bible study that I was sitting in. I don't know if I'm allowed to say I'm a part of it or not, but she said that this week too. And then he says the second, which is from Leviticus chapter 19, is love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. But notice that love for God is the most important. And flowing from our love for God is love for people, not the other way around. Which means if we love God with all that we have, we love what he says in his word, we follow it, we uphold it, and we love people not by minimizing what the Bible says, but by pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the cross. The scribe, his response is telling. He says, you're right. This is more important than all the temple sacrifices that we could offer, is to actually love God and love people. With all your understanding, with all your strength, with all your being, and to love people is the most important thing. See, this scribe understands something that the Sadducees certainly wouldn't, and that is written in the prophets over and over again is, stop it with all your sacrifices, I'm sick of them, unless you start loving people properly. Amos wrote that the worship of the religious people of his day was just noise to God because they were not living righteously. They were not loving God, they were not loving people. This scribe is close to the kingdom of God, and he says close to the kingdom of God. It's not, hey, you understand the law really well, or you understand the Old Testament really well. Jesus says, you're close to the kingdom of God. Why? Because this scribe, in his understanding of Scripture, is drawing close to God. He's close. We don't know if this scribe turned to Christ or not. He very well could have. What are we to do? Love God first. With every fiber of our being. And our love for God will inform our love for people. We can't flip it. Loving God means that we trust his wisdom first. And from there, we love people. We care for people. We meet them where they are and help them see the truth. And that might be a long process. I could have held that longer, but I won't. The last question is Jesus' question. At the end of all of this, they're just out of ideas, right? They're, okay, we're not going to question them anymore. They got to go find another way to deal with Jesus. Who does Christ need to be? And Jesus, he says, his question is, how can the scribes, so the experts in the Old Testament, say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, here's the thing. That the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, was going to come from the line of David is so well testified to in the Old Testament that that's not even a question. That question is actually a little tricky of Jesus, because obviously he did come from the line of David. But he says, quoting Psalm 110, a royal psalm, that was never really associated with the Messiah, but Jesus says, oh, well, you were missing something here, everybody. You were missing something. The Lord said to my Lord, this is David being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm, the king, the greatest king in Israel's history up to this point until the true king arrived, sees this, writes this, the Lord said to my Lord. He calls him Lord. He calls him Lord. This is Jesus' way of saying, one, I am God. I was with God in the beginning. And in the beginning, and as John says, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the way Mark makes this happen, is by quoting a psalm that might have been a little obscure to them even. That the Messiah actually has to be God and man. The Messiah can't just be a man from the line of David. He has to be God. And there's good reason. If the Messiah was just supposed to come and liberate them from Rome, he could be any old military leader, right? But that's not what Jesus came for. Jesus came to save us from something far more sinister, far more vile, and that is our own sin, our own brokenness, our slavery to sin and death. And Anselm of Canterbury, who's an old dead guy that you don't have to read, so good news there, said this, roughly. He said it in like this many words, like this many pages. I'm going to say it in just this many words. Humans sinned against God, an infinite God. So we need to pay our debt to an infinite God, meaning we need to pay an infinite debt. But we can't, because we are finite. God, being infinite, can pay the debt. But before he could, he needed to become man. Because we couldn't pay the debt for our own sin. Because we couldn't reach up to God, God reached down to us. He lived the way that we live. He faced the temptations that we faced, yet without sin, so that he could be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God and pay the price for our sin infinitely. So that it is paid for. That when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished, and he meant it. That's why God had to become man. If you're ever curious to read an old dead guy named Anselm of Canterbury, that book is called Why God Became Man. But don't worry, you don't have to read it. So that brings us to the end. How do we live for God? And something that this passage does over and over again is refer us back to the Old Testament. So many times to these passages that we need to kind of, you just got to flip back and forth a whole bunch. Well, the first way that we can live for God is to start by searching scriptures. And I said live for God. I have to correct myself. I titled this sermon, How Do We Live With God? Because my wife, who's been taking a spiritual formation course, had to read With by Sky Gitani, and is very convicted about living for God is a burden, but living with God is a gift. So you can My wife, who's in the nursery, she is living with God by working in the nursery today. Search Scripture. Look into it. What Jesus does here by quoting through all of these different passages invites us to turn to those passages and look at them deeper. Spend time in Scripture on a regular basis. Read it. But it's not just reading it to learn the details. It's reading it to spend time with Him. You know, I know a lot of people who are really good in school at meeting the expectation. They go, I know how to get the details in and meet what's expected of me in the syllabus or in whatever it is. But they forget that the other part is understanding. And sometimes they forget the understanding part. Sometimes I forget the understanding part. It's like, I just got to get this done. And when we turn to Scripture, sometimes it can be a chore that we go, I just got to get this done. I just got to check off my Bible reading for the day and then I'm good. But when we turn to Scripture, we should be seeking to understand God more. Seeking to understand Him more. Because really, turning to Him in Scripture is a way for us to draw near to God. In Scripture, we see what it means to love God with every fiber of our being. In Scripture, the truth of who Jesus is revealed to us. As we look back through the Old Testament, we see how it points us to Christ. You know, an interesting thing to do would be to keep a log of every time you notice something that points you to Christ in the Old Testament. I would imagine you would have a very thick book by the end of it. We can draw near to God by prayerfully living our lives. The last one is to live it out. Not just stay in the book, not just stay in head knowledge, not just stay in devotion, but actually go out into the wide world and live for God in whatever it is we're doing tomorrow. Work, family, friends, and to seek to glorify Him in all that we do. The Bible will teach us the things that we ought to do, how we ought to live, but we then have to go and actually live it and follow Him. I was talking with my mentor this week, and we were talking about how important it is to focus on our own relationships with God and live out our faith as best we can, because teaching or explaining the gospel, sharing your faith, is strengthened by how we live. We need both. I've said this before, but I've had the opportunity for people to come up to me in previous workplaces, and all they've said to me is, you're different. Why? Which could be a little offensive sometimes, I don't know. But what they meant was, you don't act the same way as everybody here. And I can say that that was not always the case. That was not always the case. And I can also say that it's not my own effort, but the grace of God in my life, that it was sometimes the case that I was living a way that people noticed and were curious about. And we can all do that. We read from the book of Revelation this morning. I referenced the book of Revelation as well. We'll do one more. In the letters to each church, the little specific sections near the beginning, it says, to the one who overcomes or the one who conquers. And the question that is left hanging is, how does one conquer? How does one overcome? And the answer, according to the book of Revelation, is by following the way of the spotless slain Lamb of God. Following the way of Christ. So we search Scriptures and draw near to God and live it out. And how we live it out is by following the way of Christ. However imperfectly we're going to do it today, tomorrow, and the next day, every day we seek to follow Christ with everything that we have. This week, as you reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus, remember that because of his death and resurrection, we can be made new, and we are called into a new life following his path that is not based on fear of him, but he calls us to love him with every fiber of our being and seek to live it out. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross. I'd like to pray for you now. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your amazing love for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you entered into Jerusalem as a conquering king, you did not come for mere worldly power, but came to set us free from slavery to sin and death. We thank you that in your death and resurrection, there is forgiveness for sin. Our debt has been paid, and through faith in you, we are given your righteousness. We thank you that the Holy Spirit dwells with us, equipping us and enabling us to do something that is very hard for us to do on our own, love you and love others. We pray the Spirit would grow in us. We pray that as we search Scripture, as we read, we wouldn't just do it to check it off, that we wouldn't just do it because we want to learn a whole bunch of details, but we do it as a way to draw closer to you, and by doing so, learning more of how to follow your way. Pray you would fill us and lead us so that we would live out your calling on our lives. That when we ask the questions, what belongs to God? What is our hope? And what are we to do? We would see that we belong to you. Our hope is that you have paid the price for our sin, and we will one day rise with you and dwell with you in eternity. And we are to live following after you. Thank you that you are with us. I pray you lead us. In your name, amen.